Let's turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and tonight we want to look at verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for these moments that we have to come apart from the world and to gather together as thy people around the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, teach us, direct us, challenge us. And Lord, we pray that each one of us might take warning from this exhortation in this final verse of this chapter. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul has been using this extended metaphor, likening the Christian life and the choices that we make to running a race. And so far, we've seen that in verse 25, he told us that running a race requires giving it one's all. He also made it known in that passage that running the race is agonizing. We saw in the middle of verse 25 that running the race requires self-control. And then the last two sessions we noted in verse 26, the runner is not to run uncertainly, he is to run with focus. And now we want to see two more points that Paul makes with respect to running a race in verse 27. One is that running requires discipline, and then there is a final warning that runners need to run according to the rules. So let's look, verse 27. Paul says, I keep under my body. A runner cannot allow his bodily appetites to dictate his lifestyle. If he wants to win the race, if he wants to win the prize, then he can't allow his body to have dominance over him. And you know, if you're running a race, the body is constantly going to send you the wrong message. It's going to tell the runner that doesn't like to eat the good foods. It's going to demand pizza and Coke and chocolate cake and ice cream and all the things that the body really loves, even though the coach has ordered to stick to a very rigid diet. The body is going to have its own agenda. And so the body will want to cheat. The body will want to eat junk food in between meals. And the body will rebel against getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning for practice. The body wants to sleep in. The body wants to stay up late on Friday and Saturday nights and going out to parties and things like that. And so the body will always have another agenda. The body will always say running this race is too hard, it's too long, it's too grueling. And the body will always tell the runner that it wants to stop, it wants to quit. And so that's the point that Paul is making in verse 27. He says, I, as he considers all that he said about running a race so far, he says, I need to keep under my body. The athlete needs to keep under his body. He needs to keep his body under control is what he means here. And he uses a strange word that we might think is a little harsh, a little stern. But the word for keep under is a word that means to beat black and blue. It's a word that means to give someone a black eye. And so it came to mean to mistreat or to discipline by hardship. And so Paul is saying here that in light of what he has just said before of how much effort and energy is required in running this race, he says, I'm determined to keep under my body. I'm determined to beat my body black and blue. And so what he's saying here in this image, now this isn't to be taken literally. We're not literally to beat our bodies black and blue. But he's likening a battle that takes place in the mind of an athlete. And the battle is between the athlete's mind and his body. In his mind, he wants to win the race. But his body is telling them something else. And so there is a battle that takes place. And the body will attempt to wear out that athletic mindset. And the body wants its own way. The body wants to slack off and do its own thing. And so the athlete has to be determined to keep focused on the race. And that means that he needs to wear out the body rather than vice versa. And so the athlete's purpose here in beating the body is, as he says, to bring it into subjection. So here is Paul speaking of his own life, using the illustration of running a race as an athlete, and he says, I need to sort of bang and beat on my body. And the purpose of treating it so harshly and so and with such rigor, the purpose of that is that my body might be brought under subjection. And that little expression, brought under subjection, means to lead away into slavery. So the athlete wants to be the master. He needs to be the master of his body. And he can't allow the body to be his master. And so this is the mindset of the athlete that Paul is describing here. He needs to be so focused on running the race that he is determined to beat his body into subjection, and that he is determined that he is going to be the master over his body, and he's not going to allow the body to be the master over him. If the body and its impulses have mastery over the mindset of the athlete, he'll be a sure loser. He will never win the prize. And so this is a description. It's just an illustration, but it's a good description of the spiritual battle that we're engaged in as believers. We too are in a battle with the appetites of our fleshly nature. Just like the athlete is in a battle against the impulses of his physical body, his feet hurt, his legs are cramped, he wants to sit down, but there's 6 miles left in the marathon, he has to keep going. There's a battle there. And so that's a physical battle. And Paul uses that physical battle between the mindset of the athlete and his physical body, and he likens that to the battle that we face as Christians with our fleshly nature. And so our fleshly nature has its own impulses. And so here's the contrast here. The athlete in his physical body, that physical battle, and ours is a spiritual battle between the believer and the impulses of our fleshly nature. There is a sexual appetite, and that's an ongoing battle. We are bombarded with pictures every day and images and language, and it creates a real conflict. There's also a battle with the things that we eat. There is an appetite for food that can be overindulgent. That can be a daily battle. There's that lust for pride, the lust of the eyes. There is that desire, that hunger, that lust to exalt self and give self the preeminence and to show off. There is an inward lust of the fleshly nature to get revenge, to get even with people that have mistreated us. Maybe there's a lust for fame and fortune. Maybe there's a desire, an inward desire of our old fleshly nature to appear righteous before men when in fact we're not. And there is that ongoing desire, that ongoing battle of self-will to do our own thing. And so the appetites of our sin nature, they are legion, they are many, and they will manifest themselves in 1,000 times 1,000 different ways in our lives. And as believers, the point of this illustration is we cannot allow our fleshly nature to have dominion over us. We need victory over our fleshly nature. Just like the athlete needs victory over his physical body, the Christian needs victory and mastery over his old nature. Now, we need to be careful with this illustration. We need to be very careful that we don't make the mistake that many legalists do looking at this passage. Paul is not saying that our battle as a Christian is with our body, as if the body was equal to our fleshly nature. There's nothing evil about our body. But In the illustration, the athlete has to keep on top of his body, and he cannot allow the appetites of his body to have mastery over him, or he's a loser. And Paul says the same thing is true in the Christian life, only our struggle is not with our physical body. Our struggle is with the sin nature that dwells in our physical body. One point where this analogy breaks down is the athlete can, he is able, to beat his body into subjection and to discipline his body. But we do not have the power. We will never be able to beat our sin nature into subjection. And attempting to do so has led to many errors. For example, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This was the era of the ascetics. They attempted to beat the physical body into subjection, and they hoped that by doing so, that would make them holy. I was reared in a Roman Catholic background, and asceticism was part of that. They believed that if you suffer, you make your body to suffer, then it will make you holier. And that's what the ascetics taught. And notice in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, Paul says, which things have indeed a show, an outward show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. The ascetics thought that they could neglect the physical appetites of the body and produce holiness. But Paul said in neglecting the appetites of the body, that's never going to win victory over the sin nature that dwells within. He says that is not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, our fleshly sinful nature that dwells in our body will never ever be satisfied. It will never ever be defeated. It will never ever be brought into subjection by harming or trying to make our physical body suffer. That's common thinking in much of ritualistic Christendom today. Bringing the sin nature under control, and that's the point of Paul's illustration here, the sin nature does need to be brought under control. But the problem that we face is, unlike the athlete who is able to beat his body into subjection, we have no way to beat our sin nature into subjection. There's only one method of dealing with our sin nature. There's only one method that's effective, and that is the cross. Death is the only answer. The way to prevent the sinful impulses of our fallen nature from ruling over us is to keep that old man on the cross by faith. Believe what God said. My old man was crucified with Christ. And therefore, I don't have to live according to his impulses anymore. What God really wants me to do is believe what he said. Believe that old man, and thus we have been separated by the cross from any connection to that old man. And we don't have to live that way anymore. This is our battle. This is our race. This is a constant battle between the new mind, that regenerated mind and heart of a believer, and that ongoing struggle with our sin nature. And the struggle is to continue walking by faith and not by sight. Faith really is the victory. It's the way we're saved. And sanctification is part of our salvation. And so all of the entire package of salvation is by faith, and it's through grace. And so if we're going to experience regeneration and justification, if we're going to be saved by faith, then we're going to be sanctified by faith as well. We need to believe the facts of the Bible and trust God in it. The athlete gains victory over his body through harsh discipline, through beating it into subjection. But the Christian gains victory over his fleshly nature, not by self-effort, not by self-discipline, but through the cross of Jesus Christ. There our sin was condemned. Romans 8. Our sin nature is a defeated foe, just like our adversary, the devil, just like the world system, they have all been defeated by Christ on the cross. And we can experience that victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil through faith. Now, a serious error is made in Reformed circles, and even by some dispensationalists, when we attempt to live the Christian life through self-discipline, when we attempt to beat our physical body into subjection, thinking that somehow that's going to make us holy. A number of years ago, Jay Adams wrote a book that epitomized that view, and it was called Godliness Through Discipline. And this is the approach that most believers take today, that we can become godly through self-discipline, that we can practice principles in the Bible, and if we practice them hard enough, they'll become second nature, and sooner or later, we'll become holy. Well, applying principles in the Bible is good and helpful. For example, the book of Proverbs is full of principles that are applicable. They're true, they're right, they're very helpful. We love the book of Proverbs. We've been studying it for almost a decade now on Wednesday nights in our assembly. But one thing you won't find in the book of Proverbs is the cross, or any mention of the indwelling Holy Spirit, or any mention of Christ who dwells in our hearts by faith. The book of Proverbs was addressed to Jewish believers living under the law of Moses, and it is devoid of Christianity. It's true and right, but it's Old Testament dispensation, and while we can certainly apply those principles, how to have victory over sin is never once mentioned in that book. They're inspired, they're true, they're profitable, they're applicable to all kinds of situations, but they don't teach us how to live the Christian life. And so a runner needs to keep his body under subjection, and we need to run the race, we need to live the Christian life by following the principles that were addressed to the Christian church. How we can have victory over sin. And I challenge you, maybe next conference would be a great theme to have Romans 6, 7, and 8, where Paul teaches us how to deal with our sin nature. Turn to Romans 7, just for a moment. Romans chapter 7 and verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Paul writes as a believer here, and he writes of his own personal experience. After he came to know the Lord, he wanted to be holy, he wanted to serve the Lord, and he tried real hard. But he discovered that he always failed. And he noticed that there was a law. In other words, he observed his behavior, and he saw the same thing happening so many times in a row that it was almost like a scientific law, that every time he wanted to do good, there was evil present with him. For he delighted in the law of God after the inward man, but he saw another law in his members warring against the law of his mind and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin, which is in his members. So here the Apostle Paul, he tried to be holy through self-discipline. He tried to be holy by obeying God the best that he could, just sort of grinding his teeth and gritting through it. And he discovered that the law, instead of making him holy, it brought him into captivity to his sinful nature. And the harder he tried to discipline his fleshly nature, the more he failed and the more discouraged that he became. Bringing our sin nature into subjection is absolutely beyond our ability. It requires supernatural power. And the good news is, supernatural power is provided. It is the Spirit-filled life that can bring to us victory over that indwelling sin nature. Not by annihilating it, not by removing it, but by enabling us to soar over it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the point in this analogy back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the point is, just as The athlete battles to bring his body into subjection. There is a battle that goes on in our minds and hearts as well to bring our sin nature into subjection. And if we don't, we'll lose the battle. If we don't, we won't be able to run the race well. And so there is constantly within us that temptation to quit, that temptation to go off course, that temptation to turn back. And if that's our experience, then we need to really dig into these chapters. Now, putting all this into context in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, chapters 8, 9, and 10 all deal with the subject of Christian liberty. God gives us much liberty as believers. He gives us freedom within the parameters of God's word. We have perfect liberty and grace and freedom. And just like the athlete has liberty to do all kinds of things, maybe his friends are doing all kinds of things that aren't necessarily evil or sinful, but they might not be helpful to him in running the race. So if the athlete wants to win the prize, then he has to willingly waive his rights, waive the exercise of his liberties in order to win the prize. And the point is that as believers, if we want to keep on running the race and obtain that prize and receive a well done, thou good and faithful servant from the Lord, then there may be some things in our lives that may not necessarily be evil or sinful. They're just distractions. They're weights. They're hindrances. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And here is a passage that relates to what he says in chapter 9, that as a Christian, we have absolute responsibility to be under the power of God and not the power of anything else. And so any other thing in the world that brings us under its power, that means that we are a slave to it, and therefore we are not serving as a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that makes it wrong for us. It may be lawful. There may be no specific passage in the scriptures that says, thou shalt not. But if it brings me under its power, then I'm going to be a loser in that race. And for some, who knows what it is that brings us under its power. Maybe it's the things of the world. Maybe it's homes and property. For others, it might be sports. For others, it might be buying clothes. And for others, it might be going on fancy vacations. Who knows what it is? It could be different for every one of us. And it's not that any of those things in and of themselves are wrong. But the problem is, they're not necessarily spiritually expedient. And they can become distractions. And they can become weights. And they can rule over us. They can dominate our decisions. So we put these other things and we decide to do this instead of reading our Bible. Or we decide to do that instead of coming out to the Lord's house and worship. And they begin to rule over us because we obey. We follow. So the Christian who truly wants to please the Lord, he really wants to win the prize, he must be willing to abstain, even from lawful things, if they become life-dominating, if they become controlling. Now back in 1 Corinthians 9, and in verse 27, this is really the conclusion to this extended metaphor. In verse 27, he says, in light of all that he's just said about running the race and the energy and effort involved, he says, I'm going to keep under my body. I'm going to, as an athlete, Paul was saying in the illustration, I'm going to beat my body black and blue, if that's what it takes, to prevent it from dominating and have power over me. I want to make sure that I have power over the impulses of my body. Those are the words of the athlete in the illustration. And notice that he says, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And that's something Paul feared, becoming a castaway. This word castaway, it comes from a term, it's a negative form of a relatively common term in the New Testament, and the common term in the positive sense means to be proved, tried, and tested, and approved. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, tested, and approved, he shall receive a crown of life. But this word, castaway, is that word, same word, tried, tested, and proved, and therefore approved, only it's in the negative. And this word means tried and tested, but found to be faulty. Tried and tested, but having failed the test, not fit for service, disapproved, disqualified. And so that's what Paul is speaking about here as he uses this to sort of a end point of this illustration on running a race. And in the context here, he's speaking about one day we're going to have the quality of our service is going to be evaluated by the judge at the Bema seat. And either we're going to receive a reward or we're not going to receive a reward. Now keep in mind that becoming a castaway here and finishing the race has nothing to do with whether we go to heaven or not. There are different views that folks take on this. Some folks believe that in verse 27, Paul is teaching that you have to get to heaven by good works. And if your works aren't good enough at the end of the race, then you won't be saved. You won't go to heaven. You'll be a castaway and be cast into hell. Others believe that a Christian can start running the race and at some point he can lose the race, or rather he can lose his salvation. And he's not going to get the reward of entering into heaven. He's going to be a castaway. But both of those positions are really the same. Because both, whether they like it or not, they both teach that salvation is by works. By me getting into heaven is determined by my lifestyle. And if my lifestyle in the end doesn't meet the standards and I'm not going to make it, I'm going to be a castaway. But that's not the subject here at all. Remember, in these Greek games, you had to be a Greek citizen in order to register and run. And in the illustration here, this is picturing the Christian life. He's describing Christians, those who are born again. And the starting line of this race is salvation, and the finish line is getting into heaven. And so the reward has to do with what we receive when our works and our service are evaluated by the Lord Jesus. Will we receive a well done, thou good and faithful servant? Now, we looked at this a little the other night, but turn back to 1 Corinthians 3 again. In verse 11. For no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, when they're tested by fire, they'll be approved. Or wood, hay, and stubble, when they're tested by fire, they're going to burn up to nothing. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward, or a crown in the other illustration. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But notice this, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There will be an examination of our works. There will be an examination of our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who were faithful, those who were built out of gold, silver, and precious stones, they're going to be rewarded. Not just to enter into heaven, that was determined way before this, but they're going to be rewarded in heaven. And so even the believer who loses crowns, even the believer who loses a reward that he could have had he been faithful, he is still saved. And now let's go back to chapter 9 And Paul is using really the same, he's making the same point using a different figure, a different illustration. And Paul said, lest I myself should be a castaway. Now this word be is ginomai, which means to become. And so as Paul wrote this, he was fearful that he himself, even though he wasn't presently at the time of writing, he wasn't a castaway, he was fearful that at some point in the future he might become a castaway. He might become disqualified for God's service. He might become unfit for the Master's use. And so Paul writes as a warning to all of us who are running the race. Here's a warning to all of us. If we don't keep our sin nature under subjection by walking by faith, remaining focused on Christ, confessing our sins, if we don't have victory over our sin nature as we run the race, then we might be disqualified. We might be unfit for service. Now, Paul realized that that could happen to him. He realized that he himself was susceptible to failure. He was susceptible to falling. He knew that in his flesh dwelled no good thing. He knew how deceitful his own heart was. It's desperately wicked. He had no delusions about his own spiritual well-being. He knew that he had a sin nature, that it would never ever improve until it was taken away when he went into glory. But in the present life, it will always be there. It never gets better. It will always be a battle. And Paul knew that he was always susceptible to failure at any moment. And so am I, and so are you. But he realized that when he was focused on Christ and abiding in Christ, moment by moment, he could experience the supernatural power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to manifest the fruit of Christ's likeness in his life. And he was well aware, Paul was well aware that God was working in him, that God was using him to preach the gospel and to plant churches and to edify believers all around the known world. But he also knew that even though God was presently using him, he could become a castaway. And Paul knew that God doesn't use dirty vessels. And if Paul knew that he hadn't yet attained Christ's likeness, that he wasn't quite there yet, and he also, if Paul was fearful of becoming a castaway, I should be fearful, and you should be fearful. We could be disqualified from God's service. And using the illustration of running, we could have our coach put us on the bench. We could lose playing time. And as long as we sit on the bench, we're not running, we're not serving, and we're not able to gain crowns either. We are losing crowns that we could have had. And this was a genuine fear that the Apostle Paul had. He was a realist spiritually. Fear is good. It's good to be fearful of the Lord. And what Paul feared here was displeasing the Lord. And that ought to be the fear of every one of our hearts. We know what we're capable of. We know what vile sins are dwelling in our hearts, that nature is capable of any kind of awful sin, and at any moment we could fail the Lord. And so we ought to be fearful that I might fall, that I might fail. It could happen any day. It could happen at any moment. And this fear was healthy. This fear drove Paul to serve the Lord and to focus on Christ and to keep on running, because on the one hand, he knew that he was making progress. That encouraged him. And he was also fearful of becoming a castaway. This kind of genuine fear of displeasing the Lord is a spiritually healthy kind of godly fear. When he focused on the Lord, he knew that he was pleasing Christ. But as soon as his focus shifted somewhere else, to himself or his struggles or his trials or the earthly battles, he knew that that fear of displeasing the Lord was going to diminish. When you're looking straight at Christ, try to picture yourself looking at the Lord Jesus eyeball to eyeball. We should be afraid of displeasing him. It's not that we're afraid of entering into his presence for communion and fellowship. In fact, we can enter in with boldness when our consciences are purged and our sins have been confessed and we're washed and the Lord forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Then with a purged conscience, we can enter into his presence with boldness. But Paul also had in the back of his head this healthy fear of becoming a castaway. And you know, there are several ways in which a believer can become a castaway or disqualified. We can become disqualified from God's service. He can no longer use us, like sitting on the bench. Or we can be disqualified as a result of being out of service. We are therefore disqualified from obtaining a crown with that time that we could have been putting to good use for the Lord's service. We miss out on the crown we could have had. We become disqualified for being praised at the Bema seat for that period in our life. But if we're carnal and worldly, and not so interested in the things of the Lord, that's probably not a big deal to us. If our affections are not on things above, then receiving a crown or a reward or praise from Christ at the Bema seat, it won't mean that much to us. But if we are spiritually minded and we are focused on things above, we ought to be scared to death of displeasing the Lord and becoming disqualified. And losing a crown that represents our love to Christ and losing the opportunity to demonstrate our love to Christ throughout eternity. Now, we'll all have the power and the capacity to love the Lord and to serve the Lord in glory, but some more than others. And so we're all susceptible to this, and we ought to be fearful of that, and fearful perhaps of being chastened by the Lord. But that's the lowest level of fear. It's still good to fear being chastened by the Lord. But there's a higher level of fear when we are really fearful of displeasing him. We're fearful of that broken fellowship. Now think of the analogy of running the race. A runner's disqualified if he doesn't keep in shape, if he doesn't discipline his body. He's disqualified if he slacks off in his effort. If he becomes lazy, he's not willing to go to the practices. He's not willing to give the practices his all. And if that's the case, no coach is going to let him be a starter. He's going to sit on the bench. And even if he might be more skilled and have more talents than others, if he goes to the practice and he's just going through the motions and he does it half-heartedly, then that coach isn't going to give him much playing time. He's going to sit on the bench. There are lots of good illustrations in the world of athletics. I know I've always been a Celtics fan, and years ago Larry Bird was the star there, and he didn't have the finesse that most other players had. He didn't have the fancy dunks of a Dr. J. He didn't have the finesse of a Michael Jordan. And he could barely jump. But he was such a scrappy player. He gave his all for every game. He gave it his all. He dove for every single ball. And therefore, he led the Celtics to 3 championships. He never sat on the bench. And Paul wants us to learn in this analogy here that God expects our all in every game, that we give it our all, or we could be put on the bench. We could find ourselves in a position where we're no longer qualified to be a Sunday school teacher, or to sing in the choir, or to serve the Lord in some other ministry. And therefore, we are, in a sense, sitting on the bench, wasting God's time, and disqualifying ourselves from rewards that we could have had we used that time for God's glory. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he said, if a man strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. And again, this word strive, it's right in with this theme of athletics. The word for strive is athleo, and we get our English word athlete or athletics from it. And so, we're to be striving, and we're to be striving for the masteries, and we're to be putting our effort into it, but the only way we're ever going to be crowned is if we follow the rules. And here are the rules right here. God's Word. If we do it our own way, if we worship our own way, if we teach the things that we want to teach instead of what's found in the Scriptures, if we go off on any tangent outside the parameters of God's Word, we will be finding ourselves as a castaway. And there is no crown unless we strive lawfully. We can't serve God our way. God doesn't accept it. And if you don't believe me, ask Cain. Or you could ask Uzzah. Or you could ask Uzziah. Or Nadab and Abihu. They all learned that you can't serve the Lord and worship God any old way we want. Tell that to the rock and roll church down the street. It may please men, but it doesn't please the Lord. And we want our church services, and I'm thrilled to see that yours are as well, reverent and worshipful. Our goal is to please the Lord and not man. And so Paul feared that he might be disqualified. He feared being benched. He feared losing the crown if he bent the rules. On April 21st in 1980, Rosie Ruiz, a 23-year-old New Yorker, won the Boston Marathon. She was the first female runner to cross the finish line that day, and she beat records. She would climb up onto the Bema, onto the winner's podium. She received her gold medal, put it around her head. All the cameras were flashing, and she received the laurel wreath. The only problem is, Rosie Ruiz jumped into the race at about mile 25. And she only ran about a mile or so. And she fooled everybody in Boston for 8 days. And finally, it was discovered what she did, and people wondered, well, how could she win the Boston Marathon like that? You have to qualify to even enter into a marathon. And they dug into her past and discovered she qualified for the Boston Marathon by running the New York Marathon. And then they discovered in New York she took the subway to the last half mile and jumped into the race. She fooled everybody in New York and Boston for a little while, but eventually it caught up to her, and she became a castaway. She lost her crown. She didn't give the race her all. She didn't give herself to grueling practices and running like all the other runners did. She didn't suffer and sacrifice. She wanted the cheap and easy way to get the crown. And Rosie's poor example of running is a good illustration of what Paul is describing to us here. There's no quick and easy way to please the Lord. It takes the rest of our lives. If we really want to please Him and receive a well done, though good and faithful servant, it demands our all. It demands our life. It demands selflessness. It demands a life of focus on things above. And sometimes agonizing and striving in order to have victory over sin in our lives. And we have to stay on course. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and God has given us everything that we need to live a godly life. And if we stay in the race, and if we stay focused, and if we keep running, one day we're going to cross that finish line, and one day we're going to see Jesus face to face. And in that day, all the sacrifice and all the things we forgot and left behind, and we're no longer concerned about the things of this life, all that we had to give up, we will more than gain in glory. It requires picking up a cross to follow the Lord. That's what he told his disciples. And for us, it requires living a crucified life if we want a crown. There's a cross in this life and a crown to come. Running the race teaches us how grueling it is for an athlete to have to pick up the crown, suffer in this life. And the illustration the Lord gave to the disciples, it was literal to them. Some of them did have to give their lives in following the Lord. But what Christ expects of us today is to live a crucified life as a living sacrifice, slain, dead, yet alive unto God. And if we're willing to live that crucified life, if we're willing to live focused on Christ, willing to dedicate our lives to Him and to His service, whatever we might be doing, in this life there'll be a cross, but in the life to come there's a crown. So I cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. What a day that'll be. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We praise You, Lord, for the Apostle Paul. And we thank You, Father, for the illustration that he left for us and the many applications. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, by Your power to have victory over sin day by day, moment by moment. Lord, help us to keep short account of our sins. And our Father, we pray that You would help us to walk by faith and experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives day by day, that Christ might be manifested through us unto Your honor and glory. And we'll thank and praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.